Well, we averted a crisis. I was ready to eat after church, but I went ahead and printed off tonight's sermon before I left the building this morning, and the copier started beeping at me. It's out of paper. And I said, I'll come back and fill that up and have my sermon ready. And I remembered it about the beginning of the second verse, that I'm missing at least two pages of this sermon. So thank goodness for technology. We got the whole thing now. Edward A. Guest once wrote this poem. He said that when things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile, but you have to sigh. When care is pressing you down, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, and every one of us sometimes learns. And many a failure turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a faint and faltering man. Often the struggler has given up when he might have captured the victor's cup. And he learned too late, when the night slipped down, how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tints of clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are, it may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when your hardest hit, when things seem the worst, that you mustn't quit. Well, I guess the idea of that is don't give up, don't quit. Don't just presume that you're a loser, especially if you're a Christian. And tonight, just to prove my point, we'll be looking at Mark and read about a man there that failed not once, but at least twice that we know of. And we first read about him in Mark 14, beginning in verse 50. It's just a little snippet of scriptures in between Jesus being arrested and being brought before the Sanhedrin. And there in verse 50 it says, "Everyone deserted," speaking of Jesus, "and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Now, what do we know about this young man? Well, I think we can assume that he's wealthy. He's wearing linen garments, and linen garments didn't come cheap back then. Secondly, he's probably not one of the 12 apostles. He's introduced simply as a young man. And thirdly, this is the only time in any of the Gospels that we read about this incident. But God saw fit to put this little story at the end of the book of Mark. And so I guess the question is why? Well, the general consensus among scholars is that this young man is Mark. In other words, the Mark who wrote this book. And more than likely, he used that, what he wrote, as a sermon. A lot of people believe that each of the Gospels was a sermon put down in written form. And so therefore, if he had written the book, he would have known that part of the story because he lived it. It is part of who he was and what he experienced in following Christ. So what is Mark telling us here? Well, he's telling us that he ran away. Just like everybody else had ran away. He's not bragging. He's just telling us his story as well as Christ's story. And this kind of thing, the author putting himself anonymously into a story, was not uncommon. John, for example, did the same thing. In the Gospel of John, John always speaks of himself as the man who loved Jesus. He never uses his own name. But it is part of his story. And John is telling you who he was without trying to draw attention to himself very much. And so here in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is telling us who he was too. He was a young man who ran away. Now, Mark doesn't get a whole lot of attention from scholars because he seems like a minor player. In fact, the next time we read about him, he ran away again. In Acts, we're told about a mission trip where Paul and Barnabas went out and they planted several churches in Asia. And we're told in Acts 12:25 that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And so, just to not get us too confused, Mark had two names. Mark was his Greek name and John was his Jewish name. Some folks even refer to him as John Mark. Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary trip. But for some reason, he deserted them and he went back home. Essentially, he ran away again. Nobody knows. The scripture doesn't say, but it must have not been for a very good reason, because it really angered Paul. The next time he went on a mission trip, Paul refused to let Mark tag along. Acts 15, beginning in verse 38, tells us that Paul did not think it wise to take Mark because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and left, and commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So let's just sum up what we know about Mark at this point. Now, maybe he was a spoiled rich kid who couldn't be counted on. When the going got tough, it seems that Mark went home. And you know, a lot of people get pigeonholed like that all the time. People call it profiling, and we all really do it. We see someone or hear their voice and see them doing different things, and we form an opinion of who they are and what they are likely to do. Now, sometimes that's not a bad thing, but other times folks form unflattering opinions about us. Those opinions don't have to shape who we are, and typically they don't shape who we are, and we can ignore those who view us badly. But if we profile ourselves, if we decide that there's something wrong with us, if we decide that we're not worth very much, then we can hurt ourselves badly. What others think about us may not have much effect, but what we think about ourselves can shape who we are and who we were meant to be and what we become. A man by the name of Norman Peel told of a time that he was in Hong Kong, and I know I have told this story several times, but it's a good story and it bears repeating. And he says that he passed a tattoo parlor, and in all the tattoos that he seen, there was that one that said "Born to Lose." And he asked the tattoo artist there, "Do people really get this tattoo, this "Born to Lose"?" And the old man said, "Yes, sometimes." And he said, "Well, I can't believe that. Why would anyone do that?" And the old man tapped on his head and said, "Before tattoo on body, tattoo on mind." What we think about ourselves shapes who we are and what we can become. Someone once said to notice the difference between what happens when a man says to himself, "I have failed three times," and what happens when he says, "I am a failure." Well, hopefully we can all tell the difference. That's how Mark might have ended up viewing himself. He might eventually have seen himself as nothing more than a failure, just a spoiled rich kid who was born to lose. And I think that's why God put those verses in the book of Mark, that a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. I think that's why God told us that Paul did not think it wise to take Mark because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. You see, I think God wants us to see who Mark had been so that we can see who Mark became. Like I said, Mark doesn't seem to get a lot of attention from theologians. He is seen as a minor player compared to some of the big names in Scripture. He just doesn't seem all that important. But that's not really true. For example, not everybody in the Bible got a book with their name on it. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and of course, John. And we're talking about Mark. Why on earth would God do that? Why would God allow a book to be named after a nobody? Well, the point is that God didn't look as Mark as a nobody. He never looked at Mark that way. And in fact, God, of course, doesn't look at any of us that way either. And there's two reasons that's true. And first, as Christians, we know that God has a plan for our lives. Paul states it plainly in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Once you become a Christian, God has things figured out that he wants you to do. Since that moment that you were brought up out of the water, you have a direction for you to go, a reason for you to live. So how come Mark did such a lousy job of meeting that purpose and goal for his life? Well, the answer to that question is the whole purpose of Mark's story. You see, Mark had been that spoiled rich kid that nobody could depend on, but he didn't stay that way. Eventually, Mark became a man you could count on, and you'll remember Paul's refusal to take Mark on his missionary journey. Well, later in his life, when Paul was in prison, and he understands that he is about to die for his faith, many of his so-called friends had deserted him, and he writes to Timothy with these words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Paul says this. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has also gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Now, that's a pretty big change, isn't it, since the last time Paul talked about Mark. Paul was now depending on the man who had once disappointed him. Mark's presence was crucial at this difficult time in Paul's life. In fact, Paul wasn't the only major leader to depend on Mark in his ministry. There are many scholars who believe that the Apostle Peter and Mark were close friends, and that Peter was the source of Mark's information when he wrote his gospel. So if that's true, even Peter came to rely on Mark as a person who he could trust. And how did that happen? Well, obviously Mark changed. And I believe that's because God believed in him and because God changed him. God doesn't look at us as how we are. He looks at us as if what you can be if you allow him to do his work on you. When you become a Christian, God places his spirit inside of you. And ever since that time, God's spirit has been working on your mind, changing your heart, tinkering with your spirit. God's spirit is inside you to change you into what God knows you can become. Just like Paul said, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. And too often, people look at others and they see an unfinished product. I think you can see that in a lot of ways. One of those things is the letters PBP, GINFY, WMY. Now, you shouldn't know what any of those words mean, but if you were in a meeting at the hospital, you might know. Those words mean, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Well, same is true with us here. God is not finished with any of us yet. We are still an unfinished product. So are the elders. So am I. So are the Sunday school teachers. Everybody else who comes into this church, we are still unfinished products. God will never be done tinkering with our hearts and with our minds because he wants to make a masterpiece of our lives. So Mark changed because God didn't look at him as a loser. God saw him as an unfinished product. The second reason that God scared me, I'll get back on track here. Second reason that God looks at us, doesn't look at us as losers, because you and I are made in the image of God. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so you've probably seen that picture of the little boy that says, "I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk." Well, that's how we should look at ourselves. You're not going to necessarily get that message from this world, because this world seems to become more and more less keen on God every day. In fact, it seems to reject God. And at its worst, in this world, we embrace this humanistic view that rejects God's existence completely. And that view leaves us with the idea that you are accidents of nature. According to anti-theology, you have no more value than an amoeba or a snail on the ground. But we know that's not true. You and I are made in the image of God. And because we have that great value and potential, it's because we have been born to greatness. We were born of the King. In the 8th Psalm, declares this, beginning in verses 4 through 6 of Psalms 8, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him a ruler over the works of your hands." One person observed that evolution sees us as one step above apes. Scripture sees us as one step beneath angels. Well, what that means is that you and I were not only made in the image of God, but so are other people like Mark, who disappoint you, who annoy you, who may frustrate you. It means that the person in your family that you can't stand, they are made in the image of God. I wasn't looking at you, Will. It means that annoying person at work, they are made in the image of God. That neighbor that frustrates you, they too are made in the image of God. And how we treat them is how that reflects what we think about God. And I know that sounds harsh, but it's nonetheless true. And I think we all struggle with this. I struggle with it just as much as anybody. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus said to love your neighbor and to pray for and to do good to those who misuse you and don't like and you don't like. Because inside that person is the potential for greatness and power. And I'll just finish up with this last story. Sometime back, a preacher in New York had learned this lesson the hard way. He said it was an Easter Sunday morning, and the church was hopping. They had a number of people come down to the front, and they were talking to various members of the church. And he was personally worn out. He sat down on the stage, and he loosened his tie. And then a man came up to him. And the man said that when he got within 5 feet of me, I smelled a horrible smell, like I'd never smelled in my life. It was so awful that when he got close, I would inhale by looking away, and then I would talk to him, and then look away to inhale because I couldn't inhale facing him. And I asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "David." And he said, "How long have you been on the street?" And he said, "6 years." And he said, "Well, how old are you?" And he said, "I'm 32. The man looked 50. His hair was matted. His front teeth were missing. Wino eyes slightly glazed. "Where did you sleep last night, David?" "In an abandoned truck," he answered. And he said, "I keep in my back pocket a money clip that also holds some credit cards. I fumbled to pick one out thinking, I'll give him some money. I won't even get a volunteer. They're all busy talking with others." He said, "Usually we don't give money to people. We take them to get something to eat." He said, "But I took my money out," and David pushed his finger in front of me. He said, "I don't want your money. I want this Jesus, the one that you were talking about, because I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die on the street." And suddenly it was the preacher's turn to weep, and he wept so hard that David too began to weep. And David collapsed against him and fell against his white shirt and tie, and the minister said, "I put my arms around him." Well, why did the preacher weep? He said, "I was going to give him a couple of dollars to someone that God had sent to me. I was not seeing him the way that God saw him." David then became a Christian, and from that day on, Christ changed his life. He began going around and speaking at different churches on the northeast side, and the church there gave him a place to live and hired him to do maintenance around the building. They even got his teeth fixed. They sent him to a hospital to become detoxed, and the process took several weeks. And now he was what they said was a handsome man when he came out of the hospital. He spent Thanksgiving at the preacher's house. He also spent Christmas there. And when they were exchanging presents, David pulled out a little thing and he said, "This is for you." And it was a little white hanky. And that was the only thing he could afford. A year later, David got up and talked about his conversion to Christ. And the minute he took the mic and he began to speak, the preacher said, "This man is a preacher." And it wasn't long before that was the case. He became an associate minister of a church in New Jersey. Now, from the point of that, of all of that, is this. That man had come to church looking for Jesus. He was a drunk who lived on the street, and that preacher almost passed him off as a useless piece of humanity all he had to do was give a couple of bucks. All because he didn't see what God sees, a man made in the image of God. And that's our commission. We are missionaries to our world. All around us are people who see themselves as losers and worthless and don't realize the value that God has placed within their hearts. They are all made in the image of God. And it's up to us to see the potential within them and offer them Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, now would be an opportune time to make that decision. If you are and need the prayers of this congregation, now would be a time to make that known as well, as together we stand and we sing.